We're going to open our scriptures to Exodus chapter 20 this morning. Text is page 61 in the House Bible. Last summer, my family and I got to take a trip to visit family in Washington, D.C. area. And while we were there, well, it was actually mostly to see Washington, D.C. And while we were there, we got to visit family, too. I should say it that way. So we stayed with them so we could have free room and board, and we toured Washington. And it was very fascinating. It was tiring. I think we walked 100 miles one day. I mean, it felt like it. We just walked and walked. They dropped us off, and we walked and walked all day, and they picked us up at 6 o'clock in the evening or whatever it was. And we saw, all of the things that you see when you go to Washington, all of the different monuments and museums and things. And one of the places that we went was the Supreme Court. We didn't have long there. We just walked by the main, I believe, the western side of it, the entrance of it. But the Supreme Court building, I don't know if you've seen it or seen pictures of it, is actually decorated quite elaborately all around with different carvings and things. And there are symbols of law and power and justice carved into the architecture, and various famous lawgivers are there. Here's the picture of the eastern facade of the Supreme Court building. And, of course, you can see some of those decorations there at the top of the building. And in the very top, in the very center, at the pinnacle of all of these, sits Moses holding the two tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments, right there on our Supreme Court building. Inside, if you were to go inside, you'd see these big wooden doors, and they're etched into the doors of the Supreme Court building are, once again, the Ten Commandments. And there are other places all around the building, in bronze and wood and stone, all over the place, in different places in the Capitol, and especially there in the Supreme Court building. You know, it used to be widely recognized and known, these Ten Commandments. And we used to see public displays of them here and there. People used to be able to tell you most of them. I don't know, could you name all Ten Commandments? Could you name them in order? Could you tell me which commandment is which one, like number 5 or number 9? We've lost a lot of that. The Ten Commandments just aren't a part of the public space anymore as much as they used to be. In fact, many places there are being consciously removed from public places. Our forefathers knew the importance of the Ten Commandments, the significance of these. The very first section of Martin Luther's catechism to teach the gospel to people, the very first section of his catechism was about the Ten Commandments and their meaning. Which is a great way to start introducing the gospel, I think. The Heidelberg Catechism, which is used to teach faith in the Reformed churches, has 24 questions which deal with the Ten Commandments. The Presbyterian Shorter Catechism consists of 107 questions. 40% of them deal with the Ten Commandments. The catechism that we read from this morning, that I read to you from, sometimes called Keach's Catechism, questions number 47 through 87 out of 113 or 15 or whatever it is, 40-some of those questions deal with the Ten Commandments. As I say, our forefathers understood the significance of these. One of the great functions of these commandments is to lead men to Christ. And my fear is that because, as a people, we have given very little thought to the law of God, because of that, we have very little sense of the need of the grace of God. That's one of the blessings of knowing God's law. It drives you to know how much you need grace. A little over a year ago, we started a series in the book of Exodus on Sunday afternoons. And I'd encourage you to stay for our Sunday afternoon services if you can, 1 o'clock. I know little ones get a little bit restless. Big ones get a little bit restless too at 1 o'clock, or a little bit sleepy. We have a special class just for the sleepy ones, the children, and they can go out and learn about John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. But we've been going through the book of Exodus together, and it has indeed been a real blessing. But we've come to chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are recorded. And I have been thinking for some time that when we got to chapter 20, I should like to move that series to this morning, to the mornings. And so that's what we're going to do. Beginning today, I'd like to start a sort of a mini-series here together, at least probably 10 weeks or so, on the Ten Commandments. And actually, it'll be a little bit more than that. So let's go ahead and read the text, which is Exodus 20, where these Ten Commandments come from. And we'll read the entire chapter together. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you work and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear. God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. And the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And actually, that is where we'll stop this morning. There is such important background that leads up to this. And I wish we could all have had that background together as we come to Exodus chapter 20. I would encourage you, can I take a moment to just encourage you to go back and listen to some of the previous sermons on the book of Exodus by way of preparation for our talking together here through the Ten Commandments. You can do that in a number of ways. If you go to our church website, northhoustonbaptist.org, you can just go under resources and click on sermons. You can listen to them that way. If you have a phone, a smartphone, you can download the sermon audio app and listen to them that way. Or you can even search for the podcast that's in the iTunes store, North Houston Baptist Church. So either way, I wish you would go back and begin to remember or to hear for the first time some of these passages that have come before this, because they're really going to set some important groundwork for what we're going to be talking about. But I just want to take this morning and sort of introduce you by way of brief overview to what's gone on before, and just give you at least the barest of outlines so that we can begin to build on it. Okay? Israel, as you know, is God's chosen people in the Old Testament. They are the ones to whom and through whom God would show His salvation. They were extremely blessed to be the people of God. God said, "You will be my people and I will be your God." And yet they end up being slaves in Egypt. And in that slavery, which goes on year after year after year, they begin to be overburdened and they cry out to God for deliverance. And God hears their cry. And God raises up a man by the name of Moses. And Moses is rescued from death. Remember, his parents put him in the water and they just leave his fate to God. And all of the young men of the Israelites are commanded to be put to death by the Pharaoh. And yet God brings him out of that death, as it were, and enables him to go on and to live. And God calls him to lead his people out of Egypt. And God does so. God leads Moses eventually back. He leads them away from Egypt for a while. Finally, he leads them back to Egypt as a grown man. He comes in and he confronts the Pharaoh and he says, "God, the God of the Hebrews says, let my people go." And God begins to display himself in wonderful power, amazing things. You can read about those 10 plagues earlier on in this book, where God shows his power over Egypt's power. God is stronger than Egypt's ruler. God is stronger than all of Egypt's so-called gods. And God destroys them, and eventually he brings his people out of Egypt and out of bondage. And ultimately he does this through the death of a firstborn son. God says, "I'm going to come as a final plague, and I'm going to take the life of all of the firstborn sons in the land of Egypt." But nevertheless, God provides a substitute for his people. He provides a lamb to take the place of their firstborn so that they might be delivered. And so in that great and final act of God's judgment, the Egyptians say, "Go, get out of here, leave us alone." And they go to the mourning of their children, and God brings Israel out. But strangely enough, he brings them to a very difficult place. He brings them to an impossible place. He brings them to the edge of the Red Sea. And in the meantime, because God has hardened Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh says, "Why did I ever let these people go? I want to go and get them now." And he raises up an army and they chase after the Israelites. And so here come Pharaoh's armies on one side, and here is this vast sea on the other side, and Israel is stuck right in the middle in an absolutely impossible situation, one from which they could never humanly extricate themselves. They are hopeless. And in that moment, Moses says to them, "Be still and see the salvation of God." And God comes through the mediator of the people, Moses. God parts the Red Sea and they walk through on dry ground and they walk over the other side. And then God destroys their enemies who would have harmed them. God drowns the Pharaoh and his people in the sea. And the people of Israel are delivered by the sovereign grace of God. And they rejoice and they sing praise to God for all that He's done, for His great redemption. And God has made a way for them through the sea. They pass through the waters and they come out alive. It's an amazing thing. God does this for them just like He had done it for Moses. Moses, who was cast into the sea and who came out by God's grace. Now the people of Israel follow in his steps and they come through alive. And they now are making their way toward a land that God had promised to give Abraham, their forefather, many, many years earlier. Abraham had wandered through that land a long time ago. And Abraham had believed God that this was the land where God would make his home with his people. Even while Abraham never saw the realization of that promise. He saw it with eyes of faith, right? He saw it and he believed it. And God counted him as righteous who believed in him. Well, now the people of Israel are on their way to that land. Now God is about to fulfill the promise that he made all of those years ago to Abraham. I will lead you into the land. I will be with you. I will make a place for you there. I will set up my home with you there, and I will be your God and you will be my people. Now, all of that is not just ancient history. It's not just something that had to do with those people a long time ago. It's not just sort of background so that we can get to the story of Jesus. All of Israel's history was divinely orchestrated by God to be a pattern of the plan of redemption that is in Jesus Christ. This is why it is so important for us. When we read this text, as we read this book of Exodus, we are reading the history, we are reading ancient history that teaches us the gospel. We're seeing how God saves people, how he brings them out, how he demonstrates his power over sin and death and Satan, how he brings them through death, through a mediator who stands in their place. This is the gospel. Gerhardus Voss, the great biblical theologian of the 20th century, said the Exodus of Egypt is the redemption of the Old Testament. You know, we sing about redemption, right? Redemption in Jesus Christ. The Exodus is the redemption. This is not anachronistic, he says, or an allegorizing. This is based on the inner coherence of the Old Testament and New Testament religion. That is to say, there is a unity of all of the Bible, because God's the same God of the New Testament that he was of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, he was saying, here's what I do. I deliver people by my own sovereign grace out of an absolutely impossible situation so that they may be my people and glorify me for all eternity. What does he do in the New Testament for us? Friends, but say, I will deliver you from an absolutely impossible situation where you were bound, dead in your trespasses and sins. I will deliver you by my sovereign grace and bring you out so that you might be my people and I will be your God and you may praise and glorify me forever for the astounding grace that you have received. You see, friends, this is the gospel. We were bound slaves to sin, Paul says in Romans chapter 6. We were brought out of that sin through the tremendous display of God's power over sin and Satan and death in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We were redeemed through the death of a firstborn, the firstborn Son of God, so that we, in that firstborn, might be called sons of God, daughters of God. That blood has to be applied to us, like the Israelites had to apply it to their doorposts of their house. By faith, we lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are led by the one who has been through death before us and has come out alive. We are baptized into his death. And now, friends, you and I are looking forward to the land of promise, the land of blessing, the land of rest, the land of heaven, the land of delight where the curse is completely taken away. You know, all of human history is on this trajectory that God intends, which ends up with his people inheriting a whole new world that is filled with righteousness, holiness, justice, beauty, and no elements of curse at all. Now, just like Israel was marching to the promised land, God's people now are, as it were, marching to the age to come. And in fact, are already partaking of the blessings of that age through the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ who pours out his Spirit. Spirit-filled people are awaiting the glories of the age to come, and are already tasting of them. And all of those come, of course, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our ultimate Moses, who intercedes for us, who leads us, who delivers us. Well, now, in this point in Exodus, we have come to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, as the people of Israel come to meet there in Exodus chapter 20, they are coming to a heightened experience of the presence of God. Back in chapter 18, verse 5, we saw this Mount Sinai, also called the Mountain of God. This is the mountain of God's presence, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. This is the same place where earlier on Moses met God himself. And now Moses leads the people of Israel to come and meet God. And when Moses met God, do you remember what happened? Moses saw this burning bush out in the desert and he watched it and was amazed that it did not burn up. There was something unusual about this flame, this light, this glory. And he walked up to it and he heard a voice coming out of the bush that said, "Moses, take off your shoes, for this is what? This is holy ground. Your feet aren't worthy to tread on this ground. This is a holy place." Moses stood there before the holy God and he received his call. And now he's bringing the people of God, the people of Israel, to the place where God had met with him earlier. And they are receiving the Ten Commandments. Now, I want you to get the whole background of what's going on here at the mountain. We just read about the Ten Commandments, and we read the people's response to receiving the Ten Commandments. Why did they respond that way? Well, let's go back to chapter 19 and just read what's going on as they're standing there at the mountain. Okay? What's the setting? This is important. Chapter 19, verse number 9. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak, and may also believe you forever.' And Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today.'" That is, set them apart, make them holy today. "And tomorrow let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" Verse 14. "So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.' On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and the very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. And let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' And Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, "Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it." And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. Do not let the priests or the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." Friends, the presence of God is actually the most dangerous place in the universe. I don't think very many people have any inkling of what it would be like to come into the presence of the Almighty in all of His holiness. We talk about God so flippantly. We use His name in vain. People speak of Him as if He is not who He reveals Himself to be. We talk about, getting close to God, friends, I don't think any of us wants to get close to God in our own flesh. There is no hope for anybody like that. God is a God of great judgment and great holiness. Like it said of Aslan and the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, of course he's not safe. He's not a tame lion, but he is good. Remember Uzzah in the Old Testament, who reached out and touched the Ark of God, which is really essentially the throne of God on earth. And God struck him dead just like that. Friends, I'm telling you, the presence of God is the most dangerous place in the world for a natural man. God told them, I'm going to come down. And this is a huge deal. You have to take 3 days to prepare yourselves. Wash your clothes. Fast from sexual intercourse. Prepare your hearts. Take time. Set everything else aside and be ready for me because I'm coming. And if I come, you want to be ready. And keep your distance, God said. Don't come near. God is so holy and so pure that He tells His people, don't come near the mountain, because if you come near and you touch my holy mountain, you must die. Don't even let your animals wander, because if the animals come to the mountain, you have to kill them. In fact, you can't even go and touch the person or the animal who touches the mountain, lest you be tainted as well and be destroyed by the holiness of God that flows from His presence. He said, you pick up stones and you stone that beast, or you shoot arrows, but you must not come near the holiness of God. God is righteous. He's pure. Sinful people, friends, can never enter into the presence of a holy God and live. This is who God reveals Himself to be. This is not the God that's popularly preached in our culture. The God that says, oh, I love you all, just come as you are and stay as you are. God is a holy God. He is a being whose every fiber is pure and bright and perfect and cannot abide sin in His presence without purifying it or destroying it. That's the way God is, as He reveals Himself in the Bible. He comes on the third day to the people with a dark, foreboding storm. There's lightning, there's thunder, there's a huge storm and darkness. Have you ever been out in a really, really bad storm? Think of the worst storm you've ever been in. I remember when I first came to Houston back in 1994, the summer, and I was driving home from Houston to Phoenix, where I lived at the time, and I was driving in this my car out in West Texas somewhere, and a humongous storm came up, just the worst torrential downpour I'd ever seen in my life. And I was driving, and I literally could not see more than a foot in front of my car. And I finally pulled my car over to the side of the road. I just sat there and just sort of shivered in my car, listening to the rain just pour and beat down on that car. When the young people went to camp, we drove back probably somewhere in the same area in West Texas, and the hail just came down and just beat on our van. You remember how loud that was? And I mean, that was a little bit scary. I think we were all right, but think of the most terrifying storm you've ever been in. And then multiply that. Because here is the holy God, the maker of heaven and earth, of the entire universe, who spoke everything into existence, who is bringing all of His holiness to one pinpoint epicenter at the top of that mountain. And it is just raging with power and glory. And these people are quaking in their boots. They are afraid that they're going to die. That's who God is. He is a holy God. And these people tremble, and Moses trembles. Even the earth itself trembles when God comes down. Like Isaiah's vision that Eric prayed about, where Isaiah sees the whole temple shaking and filled with smoke as the power and the glory of God comes into the temple. Sinai, Mount Sinai, the mountain of God has become the temple of God, where He is coming to dwell with His people. The Bible says, who shall ascend into the mountain of God? Who will come into His holy place, His holy temple? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Is that you? Are your hands clean? Is your heart totally pure? Could you walk into God's presence? I don't think there's any one of us that would not tremble at seeing a sight like that. And now this holy God comes to formalize His demands upon His people through the revelation of His moral law and the Ten Commandments. It's no wonder then that they respond as they do now in chapter 20, verse number 18, where they are deathly afraid and they say, Moses, don't let God speak to us anymore. When God speaks, our hearts just quake within us. You go and speak to Him instead on our behalf and come and speak to us. They realized they needed a mediator, someone to go in between them and this great, holy, and mighty God. And so Moses speaks to God and he comes back to the people. And here I want us to take note of Moses' response today. Verse number 20. This is chapter 20, verse 20. Moses responds to the people when they make this request. Speak to God on our behalf. Speak to us on His behalf. He comes and he says, listen, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin. These people were afraid for their life. Have you ever truly feared for your life? Probably very few of us have actually feared that we were going to die. Maybe there's some of us where you've said, this is it, this is the end, this is how I'm going to die. I remember reading an account of a woman who was mauled by a grizzly bear up in Alaska. She was jogging one day. And just as she was lying there on the ground waiting for the next swipe, that was her thought. This is how I'm going to die. This is how it ends. Can you imagine? That's the way these people felt. This is the end for us. This is how we're going to die. And Moses comes and he says, do not fear. Okay? God hasn't brought you here to this mountain to kill you. And then at the end of the verse, he says this, verse 20 again, God has brought you here so that the fear of Him may be before you. You think it worked? I think it worked. He has brought you here that the fear of Him may be before you and that you may not sin. That the fear of God would keep you from sin. Now, as we talk about the law these next few weeks, we're going to talk about different ways that it ought to function in our lives. Theologians historically have talked about three uses of the law of God. The Ten Commandments, the moral law, three functions of the law. On the one hand, the law is given to restrain sin in a society. This is what's sometimes called the civil use of the law. The law is put up to be kind of a guardrail to keep you from driving off the cliff and destroying your civilization. Okay? This is why the Ten Commandments were envisioned as part of the foundation for our country's laws. Because the founders understood that a society had to have guardrails. There had to be laws to keep people from destroying that civilization. This is why Ten Commandments were in public places so many times. The law was given to restrain sin in a society. The law was also given, secondly, to show us what it looks like to love God with all our hearts and to love our neighbor as ourselves. To teach us, to be sort of a guidepost, a sign, to point us in the right direction. Now, here's what it looks like. Here's how to live out what I'm calling you to be, which is a person who loves me with all your heart and loves your neighbor. And for this reason, God says to them, God's giving you these commandments so that you would not sin, to restrain sin and to show you how to live. Okay? But then He also says something else in verse number 20. Look back at it again. Would you look at the wording that's used? He says, do not fear. God has come to what? Okay, here's another thing that God was doing in giving the law. God was also testing them in giving them the law. Now that terminology that God is testing people by giving them commandments, that terminology that God is testing people has come up two times before in the book of Exodus. Both of them pretty much in the same context. Two chapters right next to each other. Do you know where they are? Chapters 15 and 16. Now, you might want to just flip back over there and just, you know, look at the headings of the page and be reminded of what's going on here. All right? Chapter 15, the end of the chapter, and then on into chapter 16. Chapter 15, the people of Israel have run out of water. And they end up coming to a spring. And they are so excited about it. And they get to the spring, and the spring is what? It's bitter. It's bad water. It's undrinkable. And they complain to God. Okay? That's one thing that happens. Then in chapter 16, they run out of food. And they complain to God again. God brought us out here to die. Moses, we were better off back in Egypt where we were. And in both cases, the Bible says that God is testing them. And I'm going to show you those in a minute and how those fit in with what we're looking at. God had led the people of Israel out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, into the wilderness. And He brings them to these crises where they have no food, no water. And let's look at chapter 17. Let's see here. Verse number 2. The people quarreled with Moses, "Give us water to drink." Chapter 15. Sorry about that. Chapter 15, verse number 25. Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it in the water, and the water became sweet. This is at the place where the water was undrinkable. God heard them, and God gave them water that they could drink. And then it says, there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there He tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in His eyes and give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. The second use of this word is found down in chapter 16, verse number 4. Here we go. Then the Lord said to Moses, now this is when they ran out of food. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven on you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may, what? Test them whether they will walk in my, what? Whether they will walk in my law or not. In both of these passages, God uses the same terminology that now Moses is using in chapter 20. God is testing His people. In the first case, God tests them at Marah. And He does provide for them, but what He says in verse number 25 of that passage is that there is a rule or a principle that God is giving them. Notice again, verse 25, God made for them a statute or a rule, and there He tested them. And here's the rule, here's the test. The test is, if you diligently listen to the Lord and do what He says, keep all His commandments and statutes, then I won't give you any of the diseases of the Egyptians. Okay? Remember what God had done with the Egyptians? Back in Egypt? The first plague, God had turned the water undrinkable. The same thing that's happening here, only in reverse. God's taking undrinkable water and He's making it drinkable. God is undoing for them what He did for the Egyptians, and He says, as long as you obey me, as long as you do what I command you to do, okay, I won't put you back under the curse that the Egyptians were under. You're going to be out from under the curse as long as you, what? As long as you obey, right? As long as you obey. There is a condition here. If you obey God's commands, then you will be blessed. And the implication is, if you disobey, then you'll be punished just like Egypt. In other words, there's the statute or the rule that God is making for His people is that there is a works principle embedded in His relationship with them. There is a works principle embedded in this relationship that God has with His people through Moses. The Mosaic law says, obey and live. Disobey and suffer the curse. And in that sense then, what the arrangement that God sets up with the people of Israel through Moses has some correspondence to the relationship that God had with Adam and Eve in the garden before they fell. Remember the garden, the relationship that God had with the people in the garden? If you eat of the fruit of this one tree that's off limits, you will surely what? Die. But then if you obey, you may live. In fact, there was also in that garden a tree of life. But when they disobeyed, they came under the curse. They were put out of the garden and cut off from the tree of life. So there was that kind of the conditional works principle embedded in their relationship with God. That principle, as a principle, is never rescinded. Friends, if you want the favor of God, you obey. If you disobey, you're under the curse of God. Romans chapter 2. God, listen to this, God will render to each one according to his works. To the one who by patience in well-doing seeks for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there shall be wrath and fury. So I want to ask you, where is the person who obeys God's commandments? Where is the person who keeps that covenant, who obeys God's law? Well, in one sense, you could point to people who are regenerated because they do have God's law written onto their very hearts. They obey God's law from their hearts. God's commandments are not grievous to them. They exercise the obedience of faith, the obedience that comes from faith. And yet, I want to ask you this, is their personal obedience, is any Christian's personal obedience enough to merit the blessings of life and be free from the curses of disobedience? Answer? No. For no one's obedience is a perfect obedience. No one's obedience is an obedience that keeps all that is written in the book of the law to do it. In fact, there is a third use of God's law, and we see it illustrated in here, and that is to test the human heart in order to demonstrate its utter sinfulness. This is what we read in Romans chapter 7, right? Paul says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. When the law came, sin came to life in me, and I died. The law sort of awakens something in sinful people. It awakens their rebellion. I mean, you just think about it with your kids, right? All you have to do is walk out of the room and say something like this. Kids, you can play with anything in the room. You can do anything. I'm going to go out for a little bit. The only thing I do not want you to do, I have one single command for you, and that is don't look in that particular cupboard right there. Goodbye. Click. Now you know that in 5 minutes, what are your kids going to be looking in? Yeah. Why? Because when a law comes, it tests humanity in such a way that it manifests what's really there. And what's really there in every single human is sin. Rebellion. And when we are confronted with God's commandments, what it does is it magnifies our rebelliousness. The reason some people don't think that they're very sinful, maybe because that they're not giving much thought to the demands of God. And this is why it's so important for us to talk about the Ten Commandments. You see what I mean? This is foundational to the gospel. In fact, it's what the Lord may use to bring us, I trust, to Christ Jesus. Paul goes on in Romans chapter 5, he says, sin was indeed in the world before the law came. Right? People were sinners, And yet he said, but sin is not counted where there is no law. So people, law breaking is not imputed to people in the that sense of being lawbreakers when you know, until you have an absolute commandment. But when God gives a command, here's what he says. He says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, to make sin more sinful. And he says, sin takes an opportunity through the commandment and produces in us all kinds of sin. On and on this goes. We see that what God does when he gives the law to test humanity is that he manifests our own sinfulness. And we see that in the next example too, not only in chapter 15, but in chapter 16 when he tests them with regard to the bread. Remember, he gives them a rule here. And the rule here is, you can go out and pick up all the bread you need. God's just going to make bread appear every morning on the ground for you. Manna. You go out and pick up all you need for that day. But don't pick up more than you need. Okay? Now you know that there's going to be somebody who's going to say, yeah, but what if it doesn't come tomorrow? Nah, I really trust God about this. So he picks up just a little bit more than he needs and he puts it in under the bed just in case. And the next day, guess what? He gets up and he opens it up, and what happens to it? It stinks, it's spoiled, it's nasty. All right, there's a test. God gave a law. What's going to happen? Do people trust me? Will they keep my laws? Israel failed. And then there was another part of the test. He said, now, on the sixth day, okay, you go out and you pick up twice as much as you're going to need. Because there's going to be I'm not going to give any on the seventh day. I'm resting. And you rest. So pick up all you need, and when you wake up the next day, that one day of the week, it will not be spoiled. You'll have everything you need. There's a wonderful principle there, isn't there? God takes care of people who obey Him. And we think, oh, we've got to do this, we've got to do that, because, you know, there's only so many days in the week. Trust Him. He says, trust me. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. But what happened? So sometime they would come out on the seventh day, the day when they're supposed to be resting, and they would go out because they didn't pick up extra on the day before because of all of the other times that it's happened the way it happened. And they go out and they just assume that it'll be there on the next day. And they go out and there's no manna. What happens when God gives laws, friends? What happened with the people of Israel is what happens with us. That all the law does is it comes and it exposes for us our own sinfulness. God tests us, as it were, to see who out there is righteous, who really obeys Him, who really trusts Him. And what do we find? We are all sinners. There's none righteous. No, not one. Now, being confronted with God's law makes that manifest. This is what Moses is saying when he says to the people in verse number 20 of chapter 20 that God is doing this to test you. God is coming to test you. He's giving you these laws that he might see. Not that God doesn't know, but that it might be manifest and apparent what really is in your heart. Israel failed and we fail. You just think about that. God's going to put you to the test. God's going to put you to the test. He's going to see how you measure up to these Ten Commandments over the next few weeks. Now you think about it just right now. Just even what you know about the Ten Commandments. How do you fare? How do you measure up? Say, well, I haven't murdered anybody. Got that one down. Jesus said, have you been angry in your heart with your brother with unjust cause? Okay, you're a murderer. You see, this is not just an external thing God's concerned about. As long as we don't do the dirty deed, then we're okay. God wants you. God sees your heart. Or say, I haven't committed adultery. Jesus says, the man who looks upon a person with lust in his heart, in a sense, is already an adulterer in God's eyes. How do you measure up? What about the last one? Do not covet. Don't ever look with undue longing at what your neighbor has. Oh, why can't I have that? How come they always have to have it so good? Why am I always struggling? Bitterness, discontent. God, folks, if you were to stand before God right now and be judged on this principle of works, how would you fare? The law makes clear that you need a Savior. You need someone whose righteousness is good enough, whose righteousness was what it ought to be, who can stand up in your place, who could be there instead of you, so that you might come in on His coattails, so to speak. And that is the gospel, that God sent His Son, who kept the law perfectly in a way that fulfilled the covenant of works, so that we might relate to God in terms of grace, that we might be favored by God for His sake. The one who was tested in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 15 and 16, the people of Israel, failed. But there was one who was tested in the wilderness many years later, who was tried in every way, just like you are. And Satan came to him again and again, quoting the scripture, even in a manner of speaking. And in every case, our Lord trusted God and obeyed. Friends, you and I need His righteousness. You don't have His righteousness, you don't have any. You don't have anything whereby you may stand before God. All you need is Christ. He is your only safe place. Your life is only safe if it is hidden with Christ before God. Only then will you be able to pass the test. Will God look at you and say, "You are my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased." Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that if there's anyone here apart from Jesus Christ who is standing before You on their own merit, who's trying to hide their own sinfulness, I pray, Father, that You would be merciful and expose their sin. Father, I know that is the last thing that we want in our human nature, but Father, this is Your mercy if You would expose our sin so that we would run to Jesus for safety, for clothing, for covering. Lord, rip off all of our self-righteousness as we are confronted with the commands that You've given. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.